and to gain insight in your word. I pray that you will encourage us. I pray, Father, that you will help us to be that much more equipped to be your children who follow you and love you and serve you and are the salt and the light in the world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for joining in this study for the word infusion tonight. And we're going to pick up our study in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Before that, let me just reiterate just a little bit about what the Apostle Peter was, that he emphasized in verse 7 that the end of all things is near, meaning that the work that Christ is going to do, the completion of his redemptive plan. And we're talking about Christ on the cross who said it was finished and provided a way of redemption. We're talking about the completion of his plan of a new heaven, a new earth, eternal bodies, and his reign. All these things are nearer and about to be completed, or at least that much closer to being completed. And then he encourages Christians to be serious and to be disciplined in their prayer. We need to take prayer seriously. We need to spend time with God in prayer. We need to discipline ourselves to maintain an effective prayer life. And then he goes on in verse 8, it says, above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. The closer we get to Jesus, the more grace that God will give us to be able to love others and to overlook sin. And so we should see that as an earmark in our walk with Christ, that we are finding ourselves giving more grace to people, even though they don't deserve it. Therefore, we have grace and loving people with a genuine love. In verse 9, it says to be hospitable to one another without complaining. And when I think about hospitality, I think about welcoming people, making them feel comfortable, making them feel special. And so in that respect, Peter is telling us to be hospitable to one another without complaining. Then on verse 10, it says, based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. You and I both have received at least one or more spiritual gifts when we receive Christ. And as we follow Christ, we find ourselves being equipped with more. You think about the parable of the talents, faithful with a little and I'll give you more. And so we are to use our gifts accordingly. And there are some that are called to preach and to teach God's word, and they are to do that as if speaking the words of God. If anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. And then for those who are given gifts of service and serving one another, use it serving not in their own strength, but in God's strength. So if anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. And I like that. If pastors and teachers are presenting God's word and speaking the words of God, in other words, led of the Holy Spirit, and that everything they're saying is solid by the scriptures, biblically sound, then that is what God is expecting of us, according to Peter, in this little bit of passage here. If we are serving one another in whatever areas of service that we can serve, we serve in God's strength, not our own, we're not going to burn out like the burning bush didn't burn out because it wasn't burning on its own fuel. We rely on God's grace, and in that we find God's strength, and we rely on him. And the end result of preaching, teaching the word of God as the word, as his word, and serving not in our strength but in God's strength, is that God will be glorified. And says again at the end of verse 11, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And that's what we want. For serving God, we want to make sure that what we do brings him glory. And so preachers, teachers. Be solid in the biblical presentation of God's word. Stand behind the scripture and not your own thoughts and views, but stand upon the word of God and present it as fully and completely as you can. And when we serve one another, don't serve in our own strength, but rely on God's strength, depend on him, and then we will be vessels in both cases that will bring honor and glory to God. And then the Apostle Peter changes focus a little bit as he's addressing the Christians in not only the first century church with great persecution, but probably those first 200 years of the Christian church. And he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you." In other words, if Jesus suffered, and he's God's son, and he's sinless, he's God in the flesh, and he suffered for his righteousness, for reflecting truth, for being light, for being salt, and being in contrast to the darkness and the evil and all the wickedness that the world has to present, if he suffered for standing on what's right, surely you and I should realize that there will come times when we will suffer as well. And so he says, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal. And that fiery ordeal reminds me of another passage of scripture that says that, you know, wearing the armor of God to withstand the fiery darts of the adversary, the enemy, Satan himself. The fiery darts in combat were that much more painful because they were lit on fire. When they penetrated a person, they not only cut into the person, but they burned into their flesh and down deep into their soul. So as we face fiery trials, don't be surprised. It's to be expected, as we will be tested for our faith. So, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. It's not unusual. And we shouldn't be taken by surprise. In verse 13, it says, "Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah." That's only in Christ. There is no way in our human flesh and our human nature that we would even begin to rejoice for suffering because of our stand for Christ. We can't do that in our own flesh. It's the realization that our relationship with Christ, our faith in Christ, our obedience to Christ, being in the plan and purpose God has for us, knowing the enemy is going to attack, knowing there's going to be this fiery trials, knowing that we are going to suffer, that in that, because we're standing in Christ, being the people that God wants us to be, that we're suffering. There are going to be people we've mentioned before that just hate Christians. They find out you're a Christian, or they sense you're a Christian, they are not going to like you. They're not going to like me. They're not going to like any of us. We are going to be persecuted for unjust reasons. And that is to be expected. But when we do experience suffering and persecution because of our stand in Christ, we should rejoice. That's a challenge. We can't do that in our own flesh, but in Christ and in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit reveals to us and the insights that he gives us, he's telling us, look, God your Father in heaven, the Messiah himself, is pleased when we love him enough to walk in step with him, to walk in fellowship with him, in faithful obedience to him, even under suffering and persecution, because we bear his name by our testimony and by our lifestyle. And we should rejoice in that suffering, because the counterpart to that is that we will be honored with Christ. The scriptures tell us that we are not to compare the sufferings of this world with the glory that God has revealed for those who love him and serve him. And so, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. Do you ever think about being alive when Christ actually comes back. Do you ever imagine looking in the eastern sky and you look at those clouds and you think, you know, what's it going to be like when the clouds part and Jesus is literally there? The resurrected Christ is there. His angelic host is there with him. And he comes and he reveals himself. And you and I are there, okay, with him. What great joy that will be, that Jesus is revealing himself to the world as a matter of fact, without question, against all laws of physics, because heaven will open up, Christ will return, the angels with him, the saints with him at the second coming of Christ, right? And in that we will be standing with him, and the world that opposed him will see that it's true. And we'll be glorified with him. We're going to think at that point, we're going to say, you know, all the suffering and all the sacrifice and all the pain or whatever we've been through because of our walk with Jesus doesn't even hold a glimmer of a candle to the glory that God has for us, not only at that moment, but for all eternity. And so keeping that in perspective helps us to have the grace and the faith and the encouragement to remain faithful during persecution. When this was written, Christians were being physically killed and martyred for Christ. Of course, that's happened throughout the ages. It happens today in different parts of the world. We don't hear about it so much in America. But nonetheless, it still does happen. I know that there are pastors, even in America, that have bodyguards because of the threats against their lives as a daily practice. And so when we endure the injustices and the suffering and the pain because we've chosen to live for Jesus, to stand for Jesus, to love him first, and to take the heat as it comes, for being that faithful Christian, remember that we will rejoice greatly when we're standing with him with resurrected bodies and glorified bodies, and the declaration of Christ as not only being true, but being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of heaven and earth, and we are a part of him and he's a part of us, and all those that opposed him see the truth. We're going to rejoice in that. That's going to be absolutely awesome. So in verse 13, it says, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. I know when I was first explaining that verse, I mentioned, imagine standing there looking in the eastern sky. I was thinking about when Christ comes back and the rapture of the church. But we won't even see him in that eastern sky. The rapture is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. But to imagine him coming back at that second coming, as I just described, and the world declaring who he is, and you and I standing with him, it's going to be absolutely glorious. Verse 14, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If people make fun of you, people criticize your moral standards, people say that you're old-fashioned and you're out of line with society today, quote-unquote, don't worry about it. If we are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. We're representing Christ, and we're reflecting the person and the character of Jesus, whom we know and who lives in our heart and our lives, and whom is transforming our lives to be that much more into the image of Christ, God's Son. And so when people are ridiculing us because we are not in line with their thinking as the world would have it, but we stand true to the truth of God's Word, and we stand true to Jesus, we're blessed. I mean, God looks at us and he says, those are my children, and they're standing for me. He's going to bless us. He's going to encourage us, and he's going to honor us at the appropriate time could be this side of heaven. It could be after this world ends and the new heaven and the new earth and all of those things that are yet promised to be fulfilled come to pass. So if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, there will be people that will be drawn to Jesus who lives in us as they see Christ in us, and they want to inquire about how come you can endure so much, or how come you have such faith, or how come you show mercy and grace, or how come you behave in a way that's so different than most people that they see and know. We can say because we have a relationship with Christ. And the very Spirit of God that lives in us is manifesting himself through us to those that are watching, and we're blessed. Verse 15, none of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. You know, none of us, hopefully, are murderers. None of us, hopefully, are thieves. None of us, or can we say that, well, we're all evildoers, aren't we? Or are any of us meddlers? Do we put our nose where it doesn't belong? Those are things that God does not want to be heard as happening amongst the children of God. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, to my knowledge, this is the first place that the word Christian has been stated here in the New Testament. In the first century church, we have the reference to those of the way, those that follow Christ, the Messiah. But here the term, and it's in quotations in my translation, Christian, followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, people of Christ, part of Christ, in Christ, all explains the term Christian. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, as the children of God, being in Christ and him in us, being followers and disciples of Christ, if any of us suffer for loving Christ first and following him and being in his will, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in having that name. Having what name? You know, you and I take names relatively lightly. But in the scriptures, when we look at a name, it's referring to the character of that person. And when we carry the name of Christ, declaring and telling someone that you or I or we are a Christian, bearing the name of Christ, then we are called to have a responsibility to bear the character of Christ, the virtues of Christ, the personality of Christ. Not making us above others or arrogant or making ourselves deity, but that the transforming power of God's hand, his life working in our lives, should transform us to reflect the personality, the character, the priorities, the reasonings of Christ himself, which is different than the world. It's like saying you can see some of yourself or maybe your spouse in your children. I know that my wife and I can see in each of our children distinctions that reflect a little bit of my wife and I. As Christians, as we grow in Christ, follow Christ, live for Christ, and pursue his will in our life, the result is that we're going to become more Christ-like, bearing the character of our Heavenly Father. And people are going to see that, and we're going to suffer for that. Because of the prince of the air of this world doesn't like anything that glorifies God or anyone that glorifies God. The world itself is trained and taught by the prince of the air or the father, spiritual father of their lives, whether they realize it or not, to embrace the things that are contrary to the ways of God. And light will rule. Light will show where error, where evil, where sin is, and people will resent that, and they will hate Christians, and they will persecute, and they will treat us badly because we are bearing the name of Christ, the character of Christ in our life, not because of ourselves, but because of our surrender to Jesus and his authority and power, his lordship in our life, changing us and making us to be more like him. Verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household." Wow, what a statement. Peter, this is a first century church. Peter's saying, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household." That means you and I, the children of God, believers in Christ, Christians, will be judged by Jesus himself. But we won't be judged for our sin, because when we receive Christ as our Savior, the blood of Christ is applied to our lives and our sins are washed away, past, present, and future, forever sealed. We are clean. Scripture says that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin that we might know the righteousness of God in him. We're going to be judged by Jesus for how faithful and obedient we are in pursuing the plan and the purpose and the walk and the relationship that we have in and with Christ. How we utilize our time for the rest of our lives for Christ, from the point of our salvation and on. And so it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household." Two things I want to say in addition to what I've already said about that. In one way, that's kind of frightening. We're going to stand before God, and God's going to look at our life, and the books will be open, and every tear that's shed, every word that's spoken about Jesus, every action that has been made, everything about us will be revealed. Sins will be, they've been forgiven. Okay, our lives will be examined on how we've lived for Christ. And so in that sense, that's kind of frightening or scary. But on the other hand, remember that Jesus loves us more than we can ever imagine. And Jesus being God in the flesh, our Heavenly Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three in one, loves us beyond any measurement that we can imagine. So it's not an unjust judgment. Of course, we know, because he's God. But it's our Heavenly Father who loves us deeply, looking at our lives with full understanding of who we are and all of our motives and all of our intentions. And he will examine our lives and he will reward us accordingly to our faith. And as I've preached before as a pastor in the church or churches that I've pastored, that when we get to heaven, we don't want to get to heaven with hell's flames or the smell of hell's flames on our backside. You know, being Christians that aren't, you know, really committed to following Christ. But we want to be Christians that when we get to heaven, that the rewards that God gives us for our faithful obedience to him, which he'll give us at that time of judgment, will be stacked up high, and their eternal reward. Scripture says, "Where moth and rust does not corrupt, thieves don't break in and steal." These are eternal rewards for our faithful obedience. And remember, Jesus said, "If you give a cup of water in his name, great is your reward in heaven." So I can imagine, or I can't even imagine, what these rewards that are eternal that God has for us. But those rewards that are accumulated and reserved for you and I in heaven because of our faithful obedience to him here on earth will reflect our love for Christ. And I hope that there's a lot there, not for my personal greed, but for a testament of my love for Jesus. It all belongs to him anyways. can't do anything good outside of Christ, only through him and in him. And so the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, Christians, believers, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? What will be the outcome? What will be the outcome of the judgment of God for those who rejected the gospel message? That God sent his only begotten Son, his name is Jesus, to die on the cross for your sin and my sin, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave, and that he's alive today in heaven. And if we ask God to forgive us for our sins and to come live in our lives, he'll forgive us for our sins, past, present, and future, live in our lives and never leave us, never forsake us, and will be our heavenly Father, and we will know him. But those that reject him with such tremendous sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, rejecting such a wonderful, incomprehensible offer to all people, they will be judged for their sin and for all eternity without end. They will be paying for their sin in a place that was intended for Lucifer and his demons, called the lake of fire. That is a very, very sad reality. Pastors, if you're listening or will be listening with this message, do not hold back from preaching and teaching the reality that hell is real and eternal punishment is real. Do not hold back to the principles of the cross and the shed blood of Christ. Do not yield to trying to appease the thoughts of people and make them feel good and by itching with their itching ears, but present, as Peter told us earlier in this passage, the word of God as if the words of God was being spoken itself, because that's where we stand on the word of God, and we present the word of God in our preaching and teaching with all truth, the whole counsel of God. And so that's a very humbling verse, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? Very sobering, very humbling, because we're saved as believers. But how many will perish without Christ? In verse 18, it says, and if a righteous person is saved with difficulty. Now, in reading that, you think that's kind of a spiritual oxymoron. A righteous person saved. Well, first of all, a righteous person is who? Again, I've said this earlier. The Christ who knew no sin became sin that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. So the righteous person is in reference to the believer, the Christian. And so understanding that, and if a righteous person is saved, they're already saved, they're already Christian, is saved with difficulty. What does that mean? That word saved comes from the root word in Greek called sozo. And it has many different definitions, but in this particular content, it means to purify or to make whole. What happens when you make something whole? Let's say a person, you make them healthy. Or what about to purify something? What about purifying of gold and silver and the impurities rise to the surface and you get greater quality of gold and silver? So Peter's saying, look, in that first century church, great persecution. The atrocities that were thrown out at believers that followed Jesus, followers of the way, Christians of the day, we don't experience here in America at all. And again, they do in other parts of the world. So what does it mean? If a righteous person, that is the Christian, is saved with difficulty, meaning made whole. In other words, as we pursue God our relationship with God, walking in step with Him, being faithful and obedient to Him, God will allow suffering, even persecution, to enter into our lives. For what purpose? To purify us, to bring to the surface the things that are impure, so we acknowledge them, so we deal with them, we rely on God's grace to help us to eradicate them from our lives, and to make us whole, to make us a more useful vessel for God's kingdom. If we didn't suffer, we wouldn't be purified and made whole and more useful for God. And so for the believer, we see the personal transforming power comes through that suffering, and it's difficult, but we are in the process made more pure in our walk and more whole in our relationship with God. As a church, the church that's persecuted, seeing other Christians suffered or martyred for Christ, all of that did was fortify the church to be that much more committed to stand for Jesus. The more the church has been persecuted throughout the ages from its conception, the birth of the church, the stronger the church has become in its fortification and its word. When the church isn't persecuted, it becomes, or suffers, it becomes more lax. Hence we have many churches, many countries, many Christians who are not committed to Christ as they ought to be, and churches that aren't being what God has called them to be. So if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, and that's made pure, more purified, made whole, more, and I'm going to use the term righteous in Christ. In other words, we're already righteous in Christ. Our sins are forgiven, but God's transforming power, making us more like Him, reflecting the name or the character of Christ. And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, that takes our deliberateness in following Jesus, and it's not easy. Okay, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Those that reject Christ, again, they will be judged for their sin, and they will live in eternal separation from God. And you and I, nobody, can truly or even come close to understanding what that agony will be. And so it's humbling, it's grieving in our spirit to think about that, and then we ask God, what can we do to be the vessel that can make a difference in other people's lives for Christ? Be faithful and obedient to Jesus. Love Him first. Allow Him to transform us even through the difficulties. And in that, people will see Christ. His name is character. And God will use that to draw people to Him. Finally, in verse 19, it says, those who suffer according to God's will. We're in God's will and we're suffering. You know, I've heard people say, well, Lord, I've done this and this and this, and I've had more havoc. I've had deacons that I've ordained that have said, boy, before I became an ordained deacon, life was a lot easier. But when I became a deacon ordained, man, things got really complicated. I've heard Christians say, well, I've made a commitment for Christ, but then it just got tougher. Thanks a lot, God. You see, that's the wrong thinking. You see, as we take a stand for Christ, the enemy is not going to sit back. But God empowers us, equips us, enables us, lives inside of us, and calls us to be all that He has us to be in Him. So those who suffer according to God's will should, while doing what is good, contrary to the ways of the world, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Creator. He created everything there is. Without Him, nothing was created. Scripture's plain about that. And so as we look at our journey, our pilgrimage through this life, and we realize and we're reminded more frequently that our citizenship is not here on earth, but in heaven, that our home is in heaven, not here, that we're just pilgrims passing through this world of darkness and evil, that as we stand for Christ, suffering will come, persecution will come, injustices will come. Remain faithful and obedient to Jesus and commit or entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. He made us for a reason. He made us for Him and His glory, and He loves us. So thank the Lord for His word. If anybody hearing this message later on your iPod, and you'd like to text in a message or send a message, please do. We'd love to hear from you. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you for being our Lord, our Savior, our brother, as Scripture says, our best friend, not minimizing who you are, Creator of heaven and earth, God in the flesh, Lord of lords, King of kings, and yet we have a personal relationship with you, and we know your love for us, and we're able to love you back. We're able to commune with you, talk with you, learn from you, and even live with you and in your will for our lives as we travel through this world's journey until we go home. So we thank you, Father, for that perspective. I pray you help us to keep it intact. That is our perspective. We are the light and the salt, the children of God in Christ. This is not our home. We are passing through. We are on mission, and we are called to be God's people, Christians, that others might come to know Him. Thank you for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Word Infusion audio podcast. We would like to encourage you to do three things. First, please email us at thewordinfusion@mindspring.com and tell us how this podcast has ministered to you. Secondly, we would like to encourage you to join the Word Infusion Facebook page by clicking like at the top. This will provide you with announcements of podcasts, live online Bible studies, and live online discussions. We will also send you Bible verses. Lastly, we would like to encourage you to share this podcast and the Facebook page info with your friends, family, and church. Thank you once again for being with us. We look forward to hearing from you.